I want to ask you to think about this day and age that we live in. You heard me pray earlier for some of our seniors who have found that the world has changed greatly on them. It doesn't work the way they are accustomed to it working. What is it about the world that's changed? What is it that sets these days apart from previous ages? Even thinking just earlier in the 20th century, what really sets our day apart from then? Put another way, what is it that these days sets the developed world apart from the underdeveloped world? Now, all sorts of things I'm sure are coming to your mind. Wealth, technology, maybe politics. Many would argue that these days it's not technology that finally sets our age apart from previous ages. Every age has had technology. Not our technology, but every age has known technological advance. Many too would argue that it's not really wealth, the relative prosperity of the West that sets our day and age apart from previous days. Every age has had great wealth. Now, one of the things, maybe not the only thing, but one of the things that really sets our day apart from maybe even my own childhood is choice. The proliferation of choice. I still remember, not long after we moved to Tennessee, I was in high school, so this is early 80s. I still remember going with my mom to the Bell South telephone store to buy a telephone. Now that in and of itself, some of you will remember, was even in the early 80s still a little bit of a novelty. It hadn't been that long before that actually we just always rented our telephone from the phone company. And they were hardwired into the wall. So early 80s, it's still kind of this cool thing to go down to the telephone store and buy your telephone. And, you know, there were several options. There was the traditional square, you know, phone. We could still get rotary at that point. But they're touch tones. There was the slimline version. You remember the slimline version? And of course, there was finally a cordless, not wireless, cordless phones. So three options, and you know we had several different colors we could choose from too. So I think when you add it all up, back in the early 80s, I mean maybe we had 9 or 12 different choices of phone that we could have at home in our house. Fast forward 30 years. Just 30 years. Adrian and I just upgraded our phones. I mean, even that word right there, it really tells a huge story of how much the world has changed. We just recently upgraded our phones. And I went online to actually count it up. We had 75 different options of phone that we could choose from. And that's just types of phone. If I multiplied that by all the color different colors of the phones and the kind of cases that they could come in, it would get into higher math, and I wasn't really good at that. It's extraordinary to think about the level of choices that we have today. And on the one hand, it's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, all of these options, all of these choices, and not just phones, I mean, toothpaste and cereal and cars, I mean, you name it, you've got choices in front of you. I think for many of us, as modern Americans, really Westerners, it is this experience of choice that really defines the experience of freedom, of expanding freedom, of expanding liberty, because we've got so many options in front of us. But it turns out that this choice actually comes at a cost, doesn't it? There's a price to be paid. We're learning increasingly that limitless freedom is expensive. It's expensive to the human soul. It's expensive to the human psyche. One social commentator has said, if Marxist societies languished for lack of choice, we languish from having too many choices. Increasingly weary people long not for freedom of choice, but the freedom to avoid having to make choices. The freedom simply to drop out. And one of the reasons that I think we find this multitude of choices in front of us such a burden, it's not the only reason, but one of them, is this universal experience that we've all had of buyer's regret. Something that's probably always been present in the human experience, but now is intensified. Because fundamentally we're all consumers. That's who we are. That's what we are. That's what our sort of society has defined us to be. And as consumers, we're always looking for what's next, the new, the novel. And yet the reality is to choose one option, to buy one product, is inevitably to close down other options. It is to say no to other products. And at that point, then we're left with what we chose. We got it. We bought it. And yet the relentless progress of choice means as soon as we've made our choice, we're feeling obsolete. We're feeling like our choice is already out of date. And if it's not already out of date, we know that within a month or two, it will be. Right? Pity the person who bought an iPhone 4S over the summer. Right? But honestly, pity the people who bought iPhone 5s. Because iPhone 6 will be here before we know it. What happens in that kind of context when every time we make a choice, our choice is out of date? Every time we make a choice, we're already obsolete. Well, it turns out that kind of freedom quickly becomes paralysis. We don't want to make a wrong choice. We don't know if this is the right time to make the choice. The multitude of options that face the typical American honestly make us afraid to commit to anything. It turns out that the only freedom that unlimited choice gives us is the freedom of a raft adrift on a sea, of unending, always changing choices, rootless, adrift. This is the experience, I think, of the modern human being. And in the modern world, religion is no different than telephones. The options have multiplied. And yet our ability, even our desire to commit, to decide, to choose, has lessened. Just like the way we manage technology, we want to manage God. We want to keep our options open. This fall, we've been considering what Jesus said. And when it comes to the kingdom of God, Jesus said that, yes, indeed, you have a choice to make. There's a choice standing right in front of you. And you've got to choose. But he also makes it very clear that we're not the only ones choosing. He makes it very clear that God makes a choice too. And that changes everything. So let me invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. We're coming to the end of the third of five sermons that Jesus preached. Matthew records for us and he structures his whole gospel around. We're going to complete that third sermon this morning. If you're using one of the Bibles we've provided, that's found on page 1519, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. I'm going to pick it up there and just read to the end of the sermon. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Well, as I said, with these verses, we come to the end of Jesus' third sermon, his third discourse in Matthew's gospel. And if I could summarize what these verses are about, if I could kind of put it in outline form, I would do it in two sentences. So first, Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is both now and not yet. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is both now and not yet. That's the point of verses 51 to 52, the very end of his sermon. Therefore, here's the second sentence. Therefore, we have a choice to make now. That's verses 44 to 46. Therefore, we have a choice to make now. Because God will make his choice then. God will make his choice then. That's verses 47 to 50. Right, that's the logic. That's kind of the outline of where we're going this morning. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is both now and not yet. Therefore, we have a choice to make now because God will make his choice then. All right, first, Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is both now and not yet. Look again there at the very end of the sermon, verse 51. Have you understood all these things? Jesus asked. Yes, they replied. He said to them, therefore, every teacher of the law who has been instructed about the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is both now and not yet, or to use the words he uses right there, a kingdom that is both new and old. Now, at first glance, when you get to the very end of the sermon, it seems as if Jesus is simply asking the disciples, look, have you understood everything? And they say yes. And you really wonder if they know what they're saying at this point. I mean, yeah, anyway. Pity the disciples. But in fact, he's not just trying to find out if they've understood everything. He's got one last thing to teach them. He's got one last parable that he tells. And it's this parable of the owner of a house. It's this parable that helps us actually see and understand the structure and really the purpose of the entire sermon that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 13. At the very center of Jesus' sermon, we've already looked at it previous week, stands Matthew's statement that Jesus is fulfilling Psalm 78. Turn back to verse 34. Here, right in the middle of the sermon, you know, Matthew gives us his editorial comment explaining the point of all of this. And it's right there in verse 34. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. That statement stands in the very middle of the sermon, explaining what's going on. And actually, on either side of that statement, there are four parables. I don't know if you bothered to count them up. There are eight parables altogether in chapter 13, including this last one of the owner of the house. And it turns out there's four on either side of this summary statement in the middle. And it's not just that they're four on either side. They parallel each other. I mean, what this is telling you as a reader is Jesus really knew what he was doing and Matthew really knew what he was doing. That they're trying to communicate something to us even through the structure of the sermon. This is the only time, I think, as a preacher, I've ever wanted a whiteboard up here so I could actually show it to you. But I'm going to try to just quickly paint it very simply for you. So think back to the very first parable, the parable of the sower. That parable had to do with the word, the message that is going out, the message by which we enter the kingdom. Now, think about the very last parable, the parable of the owner of the house. What is that parable about? Well, I'm going to talk about it. But it's basically a parable about the teachers who are going to proclaim that word, that message. So the sermon begins with a parable about the word going out. It ends with a parable about the teachers who proclaim that word. Now let's move in a little bit. Think about the second parable and the seventh parable. What's the second parable in chapter 13? It's the parable of the weeds, isn't it? It's a parable that has to do with the way in which the kingdom of God exists now in the midst of a fallen world. But now think about the seventh parable, the one that we're going to talk about this morning, the parable of the net. That's a parable that's all about the kingdom of God then, when this sinful world is judged and the kingdom of God comes in its final and full glory. Okay, now move in a little bit more. We've got two sets of short paired parables, neither of which are explained. And they're right there at the center on either side of Matthew's statement that this is all about Psalm 78 and Jesus fulfilling Psalm 78. Well, think about that first set, that first set of parables, the parable of the yeast and the mustard seed. What were those parables about? They were highlighting the seeming insignificance of the kingdom, that it starts small, but it's going to become grand. Now you look at the paired parables on the other side, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl. What are these parables about? Well, ultimately, they're highlighting the actual worth of the kingdom. So we've got the seeming insignificance of the kingdom. But then on the other side, we've got the actual worth of the kingdom, the incredible value of the kingdom. Now, the reason I took time to do this, which is not normally what I do in a sermon, as you know, is that when we step back and see this structure of what's going on in chapter 13 as a whole, which I've kind of saved for this last sermon, it's at that point that we finally begin to understand what Jesus is doing in the parable of the owner of the house. We've got to see the whole structure before we really understand what's going on with this last parable. Jesus is proclaiming the kingdom. All of these parables have been about the kingdom of God. He is proclaiming the kingdom, and that kingdom is talked about a ton in the Old Testament. That kingdom was announced in the Old Testament. That kingdom was prophesied in the Old Testament. But it turns out that the kingdom isn't what we thought it was going to be. It turns out that it hasn't come in the way we thought it was going to come. And yet Jesus says, this is the kingdom I proclaim. And not just me, guys. You've been instructed now too, he says to the disciples. This is the kingdom that you are going to proclaim. A kingdom that comes, and now just follow through all the parables. A kingdom that comes through the preaching of the word. A kingdom that comes through the preaching of the gospel. That begins in the midst of a fallen, broken world that seems utterly insignificant, and yet that is going to grow beyond all proportion, and therefore a kingdom of incredible value that will triumph in the end. And Jesus points out in this last parable, look, some of that is old truth. Some of that is stuff you already knew. You knew about that from the Old Testament. That's the vision of the kingdom not yet. The kingdom yet to come. The kingdom that will come in judgment. The kingdom that will come in glory. But some of what I just explained to you, Jesus says to his disciples, some of this is new revelation. Some of this is stuff that's only come now that I'm here to explain it to you. That's the truth of the kingdom now. the kingdom right here, right now. Oh, sure, it looks small. Oh, sure, it looks insignificant. It's surprising that it's actually coming through the preaching of the gospel. And yet this new truth is just as true about the kingdom, Jesus is saying to his disciples, as that old truth that you knew. For the kingdom comes now in the person of Jesus Christ and through the message of the gospel. This is what Jesus is saying he's doing in this last parable. This is the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed. A kingdom inaugurated. It's here, but not yet consummated. A kingdom that is now, but not yet. A kingdom that is present, but a kingdom that is also still to come. This is the kingdom that Jesus preached. This is the kingdom that the disciples preached. And this is the kingdom that we preach today. 2,000 years later, this is the message that we preach today. The kingdom has come. Let your kingdom come. That's the message that we preach. We are living in the last days, the days in which the kingdom has dawned. And yet we know that there's more yet to come. The best is actually yet to come. And because this is the nature of the kingdom that we preach, because this is the nature of the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel comes as good news. This is what we thought about last week. There is still time to get in, even though the kingdom has already come. Through the gospel, we learn of a king that came not to condemn sinners, but to save them. We learn of a king who died and yet got up from the dead, so that we might have kingdom life now. Why did he have to die? He had to die because that's what we deserve. Amazing truth that Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, would actually come and walk in our shoes, would take our place, would take upon himself the punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against him, that he would pay the price for that on the cross. This is incredible news. And that he would then get up from the dead, proving that the price had indeed been paid in full and nothing left was owed. This is the good news of the gospel. That through this gospel, we can come into the kingdom now. As we repent of our sins and as we put our faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not just news that you can take or leave. This is urgent news. This is news that forces a decision upon every single one of us. That's really the thrust of the parables that Jesus tells right before his last explanation to the disciples of the kingdom that they're going to preach. Because the kingdom is now, you have a choice. There's a decision in front of you to enter the kingdom or not. Jesus wants us to see that it's a costly choice, but it is worth it. But because the kingdom is not yet, but will be, we must make our choice. The option of not deciding, the option of just dropping out, isn't really an option. Because God will make his choice. And his choice will be just. His choice will be final. Jesus proclaimed a kingdom that is now and not yet. And therefore, we have a choice to make now. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. As R.A. said, like the two short parables before, the parable of yeast and the mustard seed, These two short parables, left entirely unexplained, they're just told to us, are standing there side by side in parallel, making one single point. Jesus is still talking about the kingdom of God. He's still talking about what the kingdom of God is like. He's comparing it, right? He's comparing it to buried treasure. He's comparing it to a magnificent field. But the point actually of this parable isn't so much the kingdom. The point is our response to the kingdom. What do you do when you discover hidden treasure? What do you do when you come across an incredible pearl, and pearls are what you are all about? Well, according to Jesus, the only rational response is to want it. The only rational response to the kingdom of God, when you finally see it, when you encounter it, is to want in, to want to possess that kingdom. But Jesus says it's costly. It is going to cost you. In both parables, he goes out of his way to underline that. He says that the man who found the treasure went and sold all he had. The pearl merchant went and sold all he had. To possess the kingdom of heaven, it will take selling all you have, Jesus says. Now, he's not saying, remember, this is an analogy. He's not saying that the kingdom can be bought with money. That was the mistake that the medieval Roman Catholic Church made. They thought that by spending money, you could actually buy prayers, and those prayers would get you into the kingdom of heaven. No, you can't buy your way into the kingdom of heaven. He's not talking about our money here when he says we've got to sell all we have. He's talking about our lives. He's talking about what is more precious than our money. And that's ourselves. Jim Elliot put it this way. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, your life, in order to gain what he cannot lose, life with God. Now, if there's a nuance between these two parables, even though they're making the same point, I would say that the first parable, the parable of the treasure in the field, is emphasizing having a legitimate and unencumbered claim on the kingdom. I mean, because I think we're meant to ask ourselves, why didn't he just take the treasure? Why go to all the effort of having found the treasure, burying it back again, and then buying the field? Well, I think that the answer is fairly obvious. He wants a legitimate claim on that treasure. In our own legal system these days, here in America, possession is 9/10 of the law. In the ancient Near East, it was more like 10/10 of the law. When you owned the field, you owned everything in it. Kind of like mineral rights, you know, underneath the ground. You owned everything in it. This guy wanted to be sure that he would not be accused of stealing something that didn't belong to him. He wanted it to be his. So what does it mean then for us to have a legitimate claim on the kingdom? Well, this is something that Jesus has been talking about in all of the sermons that he's preached so far. You can go back to Matthew chapter 7, where he instructs that if we are going to enter, we've got to enter in through the narrow gate. We can't climb in over the wall. Or if we're going to build, to use a different analogy, we've got to build on the right foundation. I mean, he was speaking to people who thought that there were all sorts of other ways into the kingdom. You know, people like us. I mean, if the Jews were counting on their ethnicity or their morality, what is it that we tend to count on that in fact doesn't give us a legitimate claim on the kingdom, but we sure hope it will? Maybe it's our church attendance. Maybe it's our morality, our righteousness. Maybe it's the family that we came from. Maybe it's our scripture knowledge. Friends, none of that gives you a legitimate claim on the kingdom. Jesus wants to be very clear here. The only way into the kingdom is through the word, through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ. the message that Jesus Christ died for sinners. And that all of those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Him, they and they alone are counted sons and daughters of the kingdom. Now what that means is that the gospel calls us to a radical repentance. Not just a notional idea that Jesus is God and that Jesus died for my sins, but a radical repentance, a radical faith, a radical discipleship. Now, on the other hand, with the pearl, I mean, it seems like the issue here is not so much legitimacy, but comparative value that's in view. All right, so here's a pearl merchant. What does a pearl merchant have? He's got lots of pearls. He's got lots of fine pearls already. But what happens? Well, he sees this one pearl, and quite literally, all those other pearls that he's got, they lose their luster. They lose their hold on him. They aren't even worth keeping anymore. If keeping these other pearls prevents him from having this one pearl. Jesus has already introduced this idea in his previous sermons. We cannot serve God and money. We cannot love our families more than him. You see, both parables are pressing on us the cost of gaining the kingdom. And it will be costly. Not necessarily selling all you have, but I don't know, maybe for some of you. If your stuff, if your possessions, if your wealth is ultimately what you're worshiping and what's controlling your life, you might need to get rid of a lot of it. Certainly it means taking up our cross and following Jesus. Certainly it means that all of those other things that have a claim on our love, that have a claim on our lives, all of those other things can no longer set the agenda of our lives, can no longer control our lives. What am I thinking about there? Well, I'm thinking about my desire for pleasure. Pleasure and the desire for pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure for some of us is a controlling desire. It's what drives us. It's what gets us up in the morning. It's what determines what we do throughout the day. It determines how we spend the evening. For others of us, it might be our comfort. You know, our convenience, our comfort, our sense of, you know, being at ease in the world. And it's that that really controls our lives. It's that that really drives us, determines our actions, determines how we treat the people around us. Because we are really finally about our own convenience and comfort. I mean, for others of us, it's going to be just having that sense of control. I mean, I don't care if I'm poor or rich. I don't care if I feel good or not. I just want to know I'm in control. I'm in control of my surroundings. I'm in control of my circumstances. I am in control of my fate and my life. And I feel very uncomfortable when I'm not in control. And so I avoid any situation in which I can't be certain that I'm in control. And I will treat other people in such a way as to make sure that I'm in control and not them. Oh, there's so many different ways this can play out. Regardless of what it is, brothers and sisters, to gain the kingdom means dying to ourselves. It means giving up what we cannot keep. The gospel, you see, isn't something that we add to our lives. As if before Christ, you know, I've got my life's agenda, which is, you know, maybe to raise my family and to have a good retirement and to succeed in my job. And now I've become a Christian and those things just kind of move down the list. And I've added on top, you know, God and church and, you know, maybe my family's moved up a little higher. But I've still got these other agendas. They didn't go away. I just added some new ones in. Because that's not what it means to sell all you have in order to gain the kingdom. The gospel isn't something we add to our lives. The gospel is something that takes over our lives. The gospel isn't just one more thing. It's the thing. It's the only thing. And it begins to order and control and direct everything else. It is costly to gain the kingdom. But Jesus is not just trying to point out how costly it is. He wants us to see the great cost. Oh, but he wants us to know that it's worth it. It's worth it to pay the cost to gain the kingdom. Do you see what he throws in there in verse 44? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. In his joy, he paid the price. When someone discovers the kingdom and realizes what the kingdom of God really is through the gospel, there's nothing grudging about discipleship. There's nothing reluctant about paying the price. Because they understand what they found. They actually see what it is that they've gained. And what is it that we've gained? What is this treasure? Friends, it is life with God. God. The one who made you. The one you'll give an account to someday. The one who orders your life now and runs the entire universe. The treasure is God. It is love and life with Him. Friends, the treasure is forgiveness from God. I mean, have you ever stopped and thought about what forgiveness is worth? Think about your own relationships. Think about a relationship maybe in which forgiveness is really needed, but it hasn't come. It hasn't been offered. It hasn't been extended. And you're on the other side. You're needing the forgiveness, and you're not getting it. In your human relationships, think about how much it would be worth to gain that forgiveness. All right, now think about God. God's on the other side. And you need His forgiveness. How much would that be worth to actually have it? Or think about reconciliation. There's another way of thinking about this treasure that we've been given. We have been reconciled with God. It's not just that God said, I forgave you. Now I really don't want to be around you anymore. I won't hold it against you, but you're not a safe person. I'm going to just go live my life over here. You know, we do that. We tell people that we've forgiven them. And maybe we really have. We're not going to hold it against them anymore, but we're not going to go out of our way to spend time with them anymore either. And the gospel comes along and says to us, through Christ, you can be reconciled to God. I mean, how much is that worth? Life as it was meant to be. Life without fear. Life without condemnation. Life without rejection by God. Friends, when we see that, when we understand who God is and what it is that He's offering us through Jesus Christ, when we realize that what we've gained is God, then we begin to realize there is really no cost. There is no cost worth mentioning to gain the kingdom. There really is no sacrifice worthy of the name sacrifice to gain the kingdom. Because what we have gained in comparison is so great. When what you've gained is citizenship in heaven. When what you've gained is all of the privileges that that entails to be named a son or daughter of the kingdom. When what you've gained is spiritual wealth, which frankly is the only wealth that matters because it's the only kind of wealth that's going to last. Then what is your life to give in comparison? I mean, really. You're worth a lot. But what is it to give that in comparison to all that you gain? Forget your life. Let's think about what really often holds us back. Right? It's our sinful desires. It's some sinful pleasure. It's some little thing that I don't want to give up. What is that one sinful pleasure? What are all the sinful pleasures combined in comparison to having God? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the fundamental question that we want to put before you. Do you think it's worth it? I'm struck today's Veterans Day. Today is a day in which we honor men and women who actually give their lives, potentially the ultimate sacrifice of dying for the sake of political freedom, for the sake of our civic structure here in America. These are people who looked at freedom, who looked at democracy, who looked at our political life and said, you know what? It's worth it. It's worth it to put my whole life on the line for that. Well, friend, is forgiveness with God worth it? Is it equal in value to political freedom? I think this is a hard thing for us. When we compare the treasures of this world, which are real, which we can see, with the treasure that is God in heaven, which we cannot see, we're unsure. I get that. But could it be that your uncertainty, could it be that your hesitancy is simply because you haven't rightly valued either side of the equation? I think so often we're like the child that C.S. Lewis describes, who prefers to make mud pies in the slum rather than enjoy the vacation by the sea that he's been offered, simply because he's never seen the sea. Not even sure it exists. Doesn't even know how to begin to compare a vacation at the sea with playing mud pies in the slum at home. So maybe the place to start is just to pray that God would give you eyes to see. That God would begin to prove himself by helping you rightly value things. Now, as Christians, I think we need to understand that part of the dynamic of this parable, or these two parables, is that people are going to think that we're crazy. I think people thought the guy that bought the field was crazy. I think this pearl merchant's friends thought he was crazy. Why overpay for a field? Well, that really gets us as consumers. We don't like to overpay for anything. And we don't like to appear to have overpaid for anything. It looks like we're paying a really heavy cost. Why give up all of the other pearls for just one? I mean, why not continue to enjoy lots of pearls? Okay, sure, that one is worth more than them, but there are lots of them. Why give up all of it just to have one? Why put all of your eggs in one basket? Friends, that's what people think when they look at us. They think we're crazy. And friends, I think that's by God's design. I think part of the kind of price that God asks us to pay when we come into the kingdom is to pay it in such a way that it makes clear to everyone that God is preeminent. God is worth more than all. He's not just worth a lot. He's worth more than all. Now, I don't know about you, but I find it hard to keep that in my head, which is why I need you and why you need you and why you need me. Because to try to carry on this kind of radical discipleship that gives up everything in order to have Christ is crazy. And we need each other to remind one another that, in fact, it's not crazy. Because God is real. And the treasure that is God is real. And it's worth it. This is why we gather every Sunday. You know how humbling it is to stand up every week and be expected to say something to a bunch of Christians that they already know? You know, that's what I do every week. I am under no illusions that most weeks I am telling you something that you haven't already heard. For some of you, like a bazillion times, right? Why do I do it? Not because I don't think you know it. Not because I think I'm about to tell you something that you've never heard before. But precisely because I know how hard it is to keep it in view. How hard it is in this world to continue to believe in what you cannot see, to hang on to what you cannot see, and to let go of what you can see. So we need to remind ourselves. We need to prioritize gathering every Sunday to hear God's word, to hear it said again and again. We need to be gathering throughout the week, you know, in small groups or other opportunities. And when we gather as Christians, sure, we should be talking about everything that everybody talks about, but we should also be reminding each other of the worth of the gospel, the truth that is God. We need each other. Let me say, too, that I think there's an important lesson here for parents. Because in many ways, you realize that the dynamic of this parable is a dynamic that's all about delayed gratification. Give up now. Pay all the price up front. Suffer now for a great reward later. And if that's not delayed gratification, I don't know what is. So parents, I mean, just a really practical lesson for you. Are you training your children in delayed gratification? Just in life. If they can't learn under your loving guidance to give up something now, to work hard now, for an earthly, a worldly treasure later, how are they ever going to be able to understand this as a spiritual dynamic? So I just want to encourage you, parents, keep at it. Be faithful. Being faithful, even in little things like, no, you've got to eat your dinner first before you eat your dessert, right? Delayed gratification, actually can have gospel consequences. You're teaching your children an incredibly important spiritual lesson. Because Jesus preaches a kingdom that is now and not yet, we have a choice to make now. But there is urgency to our choice. Because God will make his choice then. And the day of God's choice is fast approaching. Look with me in verse 47. Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up on the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Looked at from our perspective, the kingdom of God is a choice that we make. We can have it or not. But with this parable, Jesus shifts the perspective. And we're not looking at the kingdom of God from our perspective. We're now looking at it from God's perspective. And from God's perspective, the kingdom of heaven is like a net, a dragnet that catches everything. When I was a kid, my dad and I used to do this. I grew up in Charleston, South Carolina, and we would take our boat and we would drive up into the estuaries off Charleston Harbor, and we would we'd get out of the boat and we'd stretch out this net across a thin little area of the estuary. We would stretch out this net and we would start walking. And that net caught everything. I mean, it was kind of gross. But it caught everything. Friends, God is no different. No one will escape God and his net. No one. But like a fisherman, God is discerning. He can tell the difference between a good fish and a bad fish. He can tell the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And so Jesus tells us that this net catching everything is not a picture of universal salvation. When my dad and I would drag this net on shore, you know, we'd dump it on shore, we'd throw a lot of stuff away. In fact, I saw stuff in there that I thought, ooh, if I'd known that was in there, I would not have been wanting to walk up this estuary with this net. We would throw stuff back. On judgment day, Jesus says, the angels, God's executors of judgment, which is what they always are, will winnow the kingdom. They will come and separate the good from the bad. And that separation will be in many ways the same way that my dad and I separated out what we caught. It will be based on principles of righteousness. Is this something worth keeping or not? Is this good or is this bad? Friends, no one will be excluded from the kingdom of God who deserved to get in. Likewise, no one will get in who deserves to be excluded. But unlike those trash fish that my dad and I threw back in the water, on judgment day, the wicked aren't, you know, thrown back to go on their own way. They have been caught in the net of the kingdom. And so they too will experience the rule of the kingdom. But that will not be a gracious rule. It will not be a saving rule. It will be the rule of judgment. Jesus uses the image of being thrown into a fiery furnace. It's yet another. He's used a lot of them. Yet another image of hell. The point is not, is hell going to be shaped like a furnace? Is the fire going to be visible or real in the way we understand fire? The point is the result, weeping and gnashing of teeth, utter despair, utter lostness forever. It is not only a just separation, it is a final separation. Note the way the parable works. There's no second chance. There's no opportunity at that point to change. Just as a trash fish can't become a desirable fish, so at that point the wicked cannot become righteous. The state you are caught in is the state you remain in. And on that basis, God makes his choice. Friends, it's popular these days to talk about hell as just the absence of God. You know, hell just God giving us what we want. We didn't want God, so God says, fine, you can go on into eternity without me. Hell just is the absence of God. Friends, that is not at all the picture that Jesus paints. Hell is not the absence of God. Hell is very much the presence of God in all of his righteousness and all of our sinfulness. As this makes very clear, God does not judge us for what we didn't do. He doesn't judge us for what we could not do. The problem isn't that some people go to hell because they couldn't hear about Jesus. No, the reality is that none of us have even done what we know we should have done apart from Jesus. God's judgment will be just to every last person. So who will be found on that last day to be a good fish? Who will be found to be righteous? Oh, we come back to the gospel. Because the answer, of course, is none. None but Christ. This is why we need the gospel. This is why it is such good news that the kingdom came the way it did, not first as a dragnet, but first as a message, an offer of forgiveness for all who repent and believe. As we respond to the offer of the kingdom through the gospel, Jesus Christ makes us righteous through his death and through his resurrection. And it will be his righteousness that those righteous fish claim on that last day, not their own. Jesus proclaims a kingdom that is now and not yet. Therefore, we have a choice to make now, because God will, he will make his choice then. Here's why the choice is urgent. And here is why the choice is worth it. When the kingdom of God comes in all of its glory, God will make his choice. But today he's already made the choice to speak the gospel. Today God has already said, see, I have put before you life and death, eternal riches and eternal ruin. Choose life. In our world filled with never-ending but ultimately inconsequential choices, here is a clear and simple choice, and one with eternal consequences. Choose Christ now, today. And you will find that then, on that last day, he's already chosen you. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see. Give us eyes to rightly value this world. Give us eyes to rightly value you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.